So we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are all you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Bob. Right, well, you may want to keep your Bibles open, and as we do that, let's pray. Father God, as we read this passage, there are some striking and surprising things in there. We're thinking about marriage, we're thinking about family, we're thinking about death, we're thinking about work. And those are areas of great frustration for many of us in our lives. I pray then that you would speak to us. I pray you would speak tenderly, but also challengingly, that your Holy Spirit might be at work in each and every one of our hearts today, that we might be built up and understand more of why the world is like it is and why our lives are like they are, and that we might be drawn back to you and to your Son through it. Amen. Great. So here is our title for today. It should appear up on the screen in a moment. It's Why Does Life Suck? And by way of introduction to that topic, let me tell you about my week. Last Saturday, it started great. I got a phone call first thing in the morning from my son's football team manager saying that James's football match had been cancelled, and I thought, yes, I've got some extra sermon writing time. It's fantastic. Then the children all started throwing up. And my extra sermon writing time became a mad round of comforting and cleaning up and just desperately trying to keep on top of all the clothes and bedding that needed washing. And then the washing machine broke down. Life sucks. Sunday, church, bring and share meal, and I started feeling ill. Had to leave early. Monday, feeling a bit better, but still ill. Rush into church, 9 o'clock in the morning, to tidy up for Ed's mum's funeral, and in my haste, I threw out a significant document. 3 hours later, I got a text saying, can I have the significant document back? So Monday night, after feeling pretty grotty all day, it was dark, it was raining, I'm outside the church going through the wheelie bins. How many people do you think walked past while I was doing it who knew me? You know, that just happens, doesn't it? Didn't find the document. Life sucks. You know, I was out there and a homeless guy appeared. He came and sheltered under the canopy to get out the rain. And he was looking at me. And I'm sure he was thinking, at least I've not got to that level yet. Oh dear, life sucks. I came back Tuesday morning in the daylight to see if daylight would help. And I went through all of the bin bags again. And as I'm doing it, it seems like just every person I know in Barnet has lined up to parade past the building going, good morning, Barry, what are you doing? Well, it's funny, but there was a really important document. And it's probably in here. And so I have that, I have lost an important document conversation 10 times over, and still no document. Life really sucks. Eventually I conclude that the only rational explanation is that Yvonne, our cleaner, has taken the document out of the bin and home to recycle it. So I telephone Yvonne and she's got her phone off. Life sucks. Anyway, I was right. Actually, Sue Walsh helped me come to that conclusion as well. After we ran an audit trail for all of the bins in the entire building through Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, we eventually worked out that the only possible explanation is that life sucks. No, and that was that Yvonne had it. Oh, eventually we got it back anyway. And the thing is, I know some of you will have had far worse weeks than that. I mean, the only thing I'm stressed about this morning today, frankly, is that my presentation has appeared on the screen. So I'm going to wander down here and just try and make it appear, because I think Ian's baffled by what I've done. But ooh, has it gone wrong? You've deleted it, that's why. Here we go. Right, that's better. Now you can unfreeze it, please. Ah, the joys of technology. Technology sucks, doesn't it? Going to keep using that phrase quite a lot this morning. But have you ever just stopped to wonder why life actually gets in such a mess? You know, you're out in a wilderness. You're in a beautiful viewpoint. You know, why does that sort of thing happen? Why is your marriage such a mess? Why are you always arguing with your wife? Why is your boss an idiot? And why does he think you're an idiot? And both of you think your senior manager's an even bigger idiot. Why is that? Why can life be brilliant one minute and so frustrating the next? I think actually advertising has a role to play in it. But buy this and your life will improve. That's basically advertising, isn't it? Here's an advert that affects me every day. I believe this lie. Everyone knows that Bosch dishwashers are famous for efficiency, quiet operation, and superior engineering. So I bought a Bosch dishwasher 2 years ago. Now, it was a massive mistake. Because when it comes to dishwashers, the word efficiency means it doesn't use enough water to get the dishes clean. Now, I'm a real nerd when it comes to packing the dishwasher. I can show you 50 ways to pack my dishwasher, and there is no way that the tops of the vessels on the top shelf can ever get wet because there's no water coming down onto them. The water has to rise up through them to wash the tops. And even my limited understanding of brilliant engineering can crack that. That's rubbish. Don't buy a Bosch dishwasher, folks. Sorry. The thing is, though, life was frustrating before the advertisers discovered that by telling us it was frustrating, they could make us buy Bosch dishwashers. And today we're going to find out why. You see, all through this term, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. We started with God's perfect creation, with paradise, back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. God makes the perfect world. He makes a couple of perfect people in it, and he gives them a brilliant job to do. It was such a good job, they didn't need paying. That's a really good job, isn't it? Be his estate managers. Get paid in fruit. The work is perfect. It's satisfying. It's a joy, and it's an absolute pleasure. He gives them marriage. They're naked. They're happy. They're holy. They're having a great time. And it's not because they haven't got a Bosch dishwasher. And then we get into chapter 3. And the people God made to enjoy his wonderful, amazing world wreck it by disobeying him. And perfection is gone forever. Paradise is lost. Bob read to us those first 15 verses. Well, he read the whole chapter, but I asked him to read the first 15 verses to remind us what we looked at 2 weeks ago, to remind us how the world got into the mess. So the messy life that we live today, it began with the people. But that was only a beginning. What really makes life so rotten today is what God does to punish those first people for their disobedience. And he chooses to frustrate three key aspects of our lives: marriage, work, and I'm going to call it death, but I suppose in a way it's life. He chooses to limit life. So we're going to take each of those in turn. First we're going to look at marriage, then we're going to look at work, and then we're going to look at death. And if you find that marriage isn't relevant to you, and you find that work isn't relevant to you, I'm pretty sure the third one will be. So there we go. Here's my first thought then. Marriage becomes a competition for control. Let's start back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. What does God say to the woman? He says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." We've got at least one new mum in here today who will probably lynch me if I even talk about this, so I'm not going to mention it because I think it's pretty obvious where that's going. But listen to the second bit that God says. "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." That's all about changing marriage into a competition for dominance. We all understand the bit about a bloke ruling over a woman. We've all seen that sitcom. We've all seen that sort of misogynistic bloke who tries to rule over his wife in marriage using tricks like strength and money and, well, sulking as well. Blokes are good at sulking, aren't they? Any men here want to nod to that one? Yeah, we're good at sulking. Yeah. But what about that bit, "Your desire will be for your husband"? What on earth does that mean? I mean, that doesn't even sound like a punishment. Most blokes would think, that's all right, actually. What does it even mean? If you turn forward in your Bibles to the next chapter, to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, and we have exactly the same word, the word desire. It actually makes a lot more sense in chapter 4 than it does in chapter 3. This is just before Cain murders his brother, and God is speaking to Cain. And he says to him, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." In Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, the word desire is about control and domination. So Genesis chapter 3 verse 60 is basically saying, your desire will be to control your husband, and he will rule over you. It's a picture of marriage as a battleground, the battle of the sexes we call it, where a husband tries to lord it over his wife, and a wife tries to control and manipulate her husband. Because let's face it, women do that, don't they? The men are going, no. I did check with Carol that it was all right to talk about this anyway. She does say, apparently, women do try to control their husbands. Actually, I googled this. I googled ways women try to manipulate men. I don't know if anybody can see that, but there are 54,900,000 pages dedicated to that topic on the internet. That's an awful lot of manipulation. So I've spent all week reading them. And I've come up with 9 ways in which women try to control men. So here's the first one: whining and nagging. No, never in my household. Sex, either by withholding it, occasionally by offering it. Guilt, that's making you feel bad about not letting your wife have her way. Flattery, that's making you feel good about letting your wife have her way. Mind games. Apparently men don't understand this. 1 million websites said men don't understand this, but apparently women are very good at mind games. I'm thinking Jedi mind tricks here. You know, the two of you go into the John Lewis TV department, you're looking at the gadgets and you hear a voice and you're saying, "Those aren't the gadgets you're looking for." And a minute later you're walking out with a vase. Number 6, getting his mother to nag him to do it. Number 7, telling him he's a mummy's boy when he lets his mother nag him into anything. Number 8, mocking him. And number 9, crying. There are probably more. Anybody ever come across any of those tactics? It's going to be a frosty Sunday afternoon if you nod, isn't it? Yes. So how does God want a marriage to be run? Well, pick out 3 key things that the Bible says. The first thing to say is that male and female are equally valuable. We did some stuff on that a couple of weeks ago, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God made them male and female in his image. So they're equally valuable, equally significant. First thing to say. Second thing, male and female are complementary. The feminists do not like you saying this, but it's incredibly obvious. It means that men and women have different skills and attributes, different characteristics. Women can make babies in ways that men can't, for example. There is an indicator of complementarity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, Eve is created to be Adam's suitable helper. That word suitable, the literal translation of it is like as opposite. That is, she's not a copy of him, she is a complement to him. They complete each other. They're designed to bind together. They're not two things that are the same. They're two things that are designed to combine into one flesh, which is why Genesis 2:24 pictures marriage as the joining of two people to become one flesh. Number 3, the Bible teaches that man is ahead of marriage. This is the controversial one. If we jump forward in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the verse is up on the screen there. We read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour." Controversial one, that is. Now, when you hear that word submit, I dare say some of you who grew up in the 70s with World of Sport and Dickie Davies commentating on wrestling will be thinking submit means you get a big fat guy to sit on your head until you bang on the floor going, "I submit, I submit." That's marriage, right? No? Okay. That's not the Bible's view of submit, you'll be very pleased to hear. To understand what the Bible means by that word submit, you look at the relationship between Jesus and his Father. The Bible very clearly teaches that both Jesus and his Father are God. Jesus says, "I and the Father, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So they're equal in value, they're equal in status, they're equal in worth. But it also shows us Jesus willingly submitting to his Father. So for example, in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Unless you think I've just plucked a verse out of John at random, he says something very similar to that on 46 other occasions in John's Gospel alone. That's what the Bible means by submission. It's voluntarily accepting someone else's authority over you. This isn't something that is imposed. This is something that you voluntarily enter into. 2 obvious objections. Here's the first one. "My husband is a bully and a violent pig. I could never submit to him." Well, I guess that's slightly back to the wrestling argument, isn't it? It's not what God calls women to. If your husband is a violent bully, he's wrong. And it's not safe to submit to him. And I would very much encourage you to seek help in that situation. The whole issue of the order of the family is one that we could spend just a whole morning on, really. I know we've preached on it last year when we were looking through the book of Ephesians. I would encourage you to, if you want to think some more about this issue, and particularly how it's taught in the book of Ephesians, to go on our website and actually look up the sermon that we have on there relating to this issue. It's on the jukebox page. You can have a look at. There is a link in the handout as well, which will show you exactly where it is. But I would encourage you just to, if you want to think more about that issue, do please go and have a look at what it has to say there. Second objection, is headship part of God's eternal plan, or is it a cultural thing? Well, to answer that, we need to actually try to work out if headship was there before the fall. That's the thing, if anybody ever says, but Barry, that was a cultural issue, it's only true for then, it's not true for all time. What you have to do is always go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and try to work out, is it there in God's original creation? Well, let's see what we can find that might actually indicate that there is an issue to do with headship in Genesis 1 and 2. What I want to suggest is that headship is implied, but it's never made explicit. You see, God makes Adam first, then he makes Eve, so there's an issue of order. God gives his rule for the garden to Adam and not Eve. And Adam names Eve, and all of those things would imply that Adam has some sort of authority over his wife. Then if you take a look at what God does in chapter 3, verse 9, you see that after Adam and Eve sin, who does God go looking for? Who does he speak to? Does he speak to Eve, saying, hey, what have you done? No, he goes to the man, even though it was the woman that started the issue. The Lord God called out to the man, it says. When he wants to know who's damaged his garden, God went first to Adam. He treats Adam as the head of the relationship. He does it again down in chapter 3, verse 22. When he evicts Adam and Eve from the garden, who does he address? Does he address both of them? No, he speaks to Adam about it. God's attitude to them is that if he wants to address both of them, he can do it by addressing Adam. And that, I think, implies that he would say there is headship there. So what we're seeing here is that marriage becomes a battle for dominance, a battle that's trying to upset the God-given order of marriage. Husband is meant to be the head of the relationship. He's the one that God holds responsible for the couple, for the family. But instead of lovingly serving like Jesus, men have a tendency to dominate their wives instead. Meanwhile, the wife is called to submit, but instead she responds by trying to dominate herself. And it becomes a battle. The battle of the sexes, the one we all know so well, the one that's featured in so many magazines, so many sitcoms, so many films. It becomes a battle. And you have to ask yourself, why would God want to inflict that upon us? Why does he mess with marriage? Well, obviously, I think we've got to start with the issue of it's a punishment. But God doesn't just punish us at random. He doesn't think, oh, how could I get them back? Oh, no, I'll mess their marriage up. That would be great fun. Get loads of TV series out of that one. You see, I think God's punishments are meant to be helpful, too. They're meant to have a slightly rehabilitative side to it. So is there something helpful? Excuse me, is there something helpful in what God does here? I think we get a hint of it down in chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, and so on. What is God saying there? He's saying that Adam is being punished not just because he disobeyed God about the fruit, but actually he's being punished because he put what his wife said over and above what God had said about the fruit. In other words, he'd chosen his wife over God. And I think this is a challenge to our tendency to idolize our wives. I think that's why God strikes at marriage. Challenge not to idolize our spouse. Who recognises that couple in the corner there? Who are they? Anybody spot them? It's a bit hard at the back, but down the front? Anybody recognise? Both very cold. Bloke on the left's about to freeze to death. It's Titanic, isn't it? It's that moment that the blokes love and the girls cry over when Leo slips off the packing crate and drowns. And I've always found Titanic an interesting film. There's a moment quite near the towards the end, rather, where the older Rose, the old lady, just before she dies, she says something really interesting. She's reflecting back on her life, and she says, there was a man named Jack Dawson, and he saved me in every way that a person can be saved. And that is one of the romantic high spots of the film. Our hearts are meant to leap as we hear that. There's a great swelling piece of music. It's wonderful. But it's actually really, really idolatrous. It's putting Jack Dawson in the place of God as the one who can save a person in every way that a person can be saved. And it's that sort of mindset that I think God is striking at here. He's saying, actually, we're going to make your marriage more difficult to help you resist the temptation to put your spouse up on a pedestal and worship them. That's why I think he does it. So here's a challenge for you. Next time your spouse drives you mad, well, there's lots of things you could be asking. You could be asking, Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? Be a good thing to ask. Another thing would be simply to praise God that there is something bigger in the universe than your spouse. Something more powerful, something more influential. And thank God for that, that it is God, not your spouse. Right, let's look at our second area of punishment. Let's look at work. We've seen that marriage gets disrupted. Now we're going to find out that work becomes toil. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. God is speaking to Adam. He's punishing because he listened to his wife rather than God. And God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns, that's blackberries, incidentally, and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Anybody got blackberries in their garden? Yeah? Everybody's got blackberries in their garden. Are they cultivated? No, they just come, don't they? And they take over. And they're a nightmare to get out of the garden. Ah, what a perfect punishment. You ever wondered, though, on a Monday morning, you know, that Monday morning syndrome, that feeling you get on a Monday where you just sat there at your desk thinking, 5 more days of this. I mean, this is the reason. This is the reason. This is the my job sucks passage. This is the bit of the Bible that tells us that actually we do have to get paid to go to work. And if we didn't, we know flaming well that we wouldn't go there. You see, before this work was a joy. Work was a pleasure. It was a way of glorifying God and fulfilling our purpose in life and discovering who we were. And now as a consequence of the fall, it's toil and drudgery, scraping away at the soil, trying to make a living. Now, we're not farmers here, of course. But work is still drudgery. Committee meetings. Those endless repetitive things we seem to do over and over again in work. Your boss is an idiot, so is his boss, so is his boss. The only one who knows how it all works is you, and no one listens. That's all part of God's punishment to us for disobeying him. When I was a teenager, I had a night shift stacking job in a supermarket, stacking shelves. Tuna was my speciality. Tuna comes in boxes of 36 cans. You take them out, you stack them one on top of another, 6 deep on the shelf, 10 across the front, maybe 5 or 6 high. That's 300-400 cans of tuna all piled up. Now, builders know how to stack things. They offset them. But you're not allowed to do that with cans of tuna because the design doesn't lend itself to that. So if one goes, it tends to take an awful lot with it. There's no structural strength in the way you stack them. And it takes ages. Get one wrong, and they all go. And it's a nightmare. And the moment it goes, your boss, who's an idiot, and he was, comes round and sees you with 100 cans scattered all over the yard, going, "Barry, why are you doing?" Or something like that. He had a stronger Geordie accent than me, and I couldn't understand half of what he said, even though I'm from the Northeast. One night, I was stacking lemonade bottles. Lemonade bottle fell from the very top shelf. Beautiful arcing splat onto the floor, and the bottom of the bottle split. Have you ever seen what happens to a bottle of lemonade after it's had a splat and all the fizz is fizzed up inside it? It's like a little jet engine. It span on its axis, round and round, getting faster and faster like a Catherine wheel, spraying me and the entire aisle with lemonade. And I had to clean it all up. Work sucks. Why does God do that to us? Why does he mess with work? Well, again, it is to punish us. But it's also to teach us something. You see, God made us to rule over creation, to work the garden for him. And now instead of ruling over creation, we find ourselves its victims. Lions eat us. Creation thwarts us. The garden doesn't grow. The blackberries come in. The thistles take over. Weed the garden. Go in the house for a cup of tea. Come back out. The weeds have grown back, it seems. Can't keep on top of it. Creation lashes out at us. It thwarts us and frustrates us. And we cry out to God, "Lord, why does nothing work? Why does nothing work out as I wanted it to?" And God replies, "Now you know how I feel about you, Lot." God frustrates us to remind us how we frustrated him. Here's a challenge for work tomorrow. When it's going good, praise God for it. Do it for his glory. When it's going bad, when it's all out of control and falling apart, when you've fallen asleep on jury service, Simon, take a moment and remind yourself, this is what we do to God. This is how we treat him. And then repent and pray and try and do it better for God's glory. Okay, final point, death. Had to leave this one to last, I guess. If you struggle to understand why marriage was relevant or work was relevant, this one is guaranteed to be relevant to you. Everybody is going to go this way at some point. Let's ask the obvious question first. Why do we die? Well, the simple answer is that our hearts stop beating. And that's kind of the obvious one, isn't it? But there's a load more to it than that. In the Garden of Eden, two trees seem to be at the heart of it. Okay? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, we read all about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says of that tree, "If you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die." He'd given them all the other fruit in the garden. I use the illustration of it's like being told you can eat anything in Sainsbury's except Marmite. I think that's a fair illustration. They could eat anything else and it would be good for them. They could have lived their entire lives without ever touching that tree. But if they ate of the fruit of that tree, they would surely die. One simple rule to govern the garden. Second tree is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the tree of life. And God says, if you eat of the tree of life, you will live forever. I don't know, what do you think, a guava? Guavas are nice, aren't they? Or what do you reckon? What sort of fruit would that be? We don't know, do we? We've never met anything like that. But when you get a piece of fantastic fruit, this is even better. A piece of fruit that will make you live forever. What an astonishing idea. Two trees. One of death, one of life. Obey God and live forever. Disobey God and die. It couldn't have been simpler for Adam and Eve. So I suppose one answer to our question, why do we die, is that God is simply keeping his promise from the first tree, isn't it? Adam and Eve and all of their descendants die because they ate from the fruit of that first tree. And God said, you will surely die. And we surely did. Because of sin. Because of our rebellion against God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 puts it very simply, very bluntly. The wage of sin is death. Can't get more blunt than that in the Bible, I don't think. The wage of sin is death. Let's push that a little bit. Three questions. First of all, is this where our idea of sickness and disease comes from in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. Sickness and disease are just part of the messed up creation that leads to death. The part of the means by which death comes about. Second question, who decides when we die? Well, Genesis 3 doesn't tell us, but in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives a very clear explanation of it. He simply says, God is the one who sets the limits on our lives. He decides even when worthless things like sparrows die, and we are far more important than many sparrows. I think that's a very clear statement, that God is the one who sets the limits on the end of our life. Third question in relation to death, is an untimely death a punishment for extra wickedness? Do you remember after 9/11, and I think after the tsunami as well on Boxing Day a few years ago in Southeast Asia, where so many were killed, and there were one or two rather loony preachers just came on and said, it's a punishment from God on the sins of, well, America first and then Sweden. I never quite understood why Sweden was blamed for so many deaths in Southeast Asia, but apparently there was a Swedish community of sinners, apparently, wiped out in the tsunami, and somebody said, it's a punishment from God. Well, Jesus addresses the issue very clearly. Luke chapter 13, he's asked that question. A tower in a place called Siloam, which I think is just outside of Jerusalem, had fallen down. 18 people were crushed. And somebody says, were those 18 more wicked than anybody else? And Jesus says, no, they were no more wicked than anybody else in the city. An untimely death is not typically a punishment for extra wickedness. The Bible does say the wage of sin is death. So let's think about why. Why does God punish us in that way? Let's turn back to our passage. Eve's been punished. Adam has been punished. Verse 20, Adam then names Eve. And God makes them some clothes, and then he evicts them from the Garden of Eden. And here's what he says as he does it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then God banishes them from the garden and puts an angel with a huge fiery sword at the entrance to the garden to stop them coming back in. Why doesn't God want them to eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever? Why does he hold out on us like that? Why doesn't he want us to? In other words, why do we die? Well, I like to think about it like this. The world is a messed up place. People are messed up. We know that at this point in the story. The world ever after this point in the story is going to be full of sin and full of disease and full of disaster and full of death. Your wife's nagging you. Children are going crazy. Life's awful. Suppose you live forever like that. What would it be like? Is that how you want to be forever? What would it have been like if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life and lived forever in a world that stank to high heaven? It would have meant that they'd been eternally sinful, eternally sick, eternally miserable, getting ever older and ever more decrepit. Here in Barnet, we live in a really rather nice part of the world, don't we? I mean, we did see some income statistics recently, aren't we? Something like in the top 10% of richest people in the world. And I mean, this is just New Barnet. We're in a politically stable country. social system shields us in so many ways from a lot of life's misery. We've got it really easy. For the other 90% of the world, life is much, much harder. That's why people are so desperate to come to England. Imagine living in, I don't know, Syria or Afghanistan, say, and being in the midst of the conflict and the misery. And remember, your marriage is still a battleground and work's still rubbish. And you still get sick and die. And the circumstances around you are all lending itself to that. And imagine it just being that way forever. That would be awful, wouldn't it? And that's why we die. The Lord kills us to put a stop to us forever increasing in our wickedness. When you consider death that way, dare I suggest, this is almost an act of mercy. Almost. It's a God who says, out of love, Barry, I don't want you to go on getting worse and worse forever. That's a hard pill to swallow. Particularly if you're mourning someone you love. But that's the thrust of what God is saying here. Out of love, I do not want you to go on forever. One of the reasons we find it such a hard pill to swallow is that a lot of us don't really believe in heaven. And I don't just mean people who wouldn't call themselves Christians here. We might sort of intellectually say, yes, I have a belief in heaven. But it's not really filtered down to how we view life. Deep down, a lot of us just see life as being that, like in the picture on the screen. We're born and we die, and that's life. And if that's your attitude to life, you'll want to cling to it with grim determination. We imagine that all we've got to look forward to is the rest of our lives on earth as it is now, and we'll want to grab everything we can in those days for ourselves and cling to it, because we believe that's as good as existence will ever be. That's really all there is. But actually, the rest of our lives are only a tiny proportion of our future. This second picture is the true one for the Christian. We're born, we die, and then there's eternal life that follows. Eternal. That means it goes on for an awfully long time. And the here and now is really only a tiny, tiny proportion of it. Life now for the Christian is as bad as it will ever be. And through Jesus' death on the cross, we have an amazing future ahead of us. Beyond death, in our resurrection bodies. That's the way God fixes all that he does, all that he inflicts upon people in this chapter. It's not by fixing us in the here and now. It's about offering us a new creation, a new life, a resurrection body on a new earth that will never break down, never wear out, never give up, never feel pain. That's what God promises those who trust in his Son, who approach him through his death on the cross. I quoted Romans 6 earlier, the wage of sin is death. See how the verse continues. The wage of sin is death, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a promise that although God has frustrated creation, frustrated our lives, and prevented us from living forever in our current state, one day a better reality is coming into being, where there will be no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain, no more sadness, no more poverty, no more injustice. It'll be a place rather a lot like God's original creation, but even better. And we can never lose it, never wreck it, and never destroy it. That's our home. We're on loan here in the meantime. Do you want to go there? Do you want to go there? You see, it isn't automatic. The Bible's very clear on that. Not everybody goes to the new creation. You have to choose to go through Jesus Christ. We go on his terms, not on our own terms. Not on the terms you've read in a magazine or read on the terms you've heard on TV, but in the terms that Jesus sets out to us in the Bible. We go through trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who dies and rises. We go cloaked in his death and cloaked in his resurrection, trusting that that will carry us through death into new life, to glory, to the new creation. That's where we're looking forward to. And that's why, for all we think this life sucks, we can be filled with hope about the future. and know that each day when life is miserable here is but just a shadow of the goodness to come. If you want to go there, and you're not sure that you are, come and talk to me afterwards, or come and talk to Steve, or talk to some of the guys on the prayer team. They'll be delighted to pray for you and explain exactly what Jesus calls us to do to enter into that new life and to overcome all of the pains and challenges of this one. We'd love to explain more. Let's draw to a close then. Life sucks. God has frustrated marriage, work and life to draw us back to him. And that makes life hard, and then you die. But if you die with Jesus, things can only get better. And that is Genesis chapter 3. We've already done Genesis chapter 4, so next week it's Genesis chapter 5 and 6. David Hall is going to talk to us about a really long list of names, Noah and some giants. Let's pray. And we probably want to pray for him as he does that. Father God, thank you that although creation was frustrated by you as a punishment, that our lives have been frustrated by you as a punishment. There is hope in the face of that, that one day that frustration will be gone and we will be renewed, brought home into the new creation. We long for that day, Lord. We thank you even now as we think of the memory of Mike Woodard and of one or two others who've died here recently, Lord, who have known you. Thank you that they are there already. Thank you that they have been made whole and they're at peace with you. And Lord, one day we will join them. Prepare us for that day. Help us to live in the light of eternity rather than living in the light of the here and now, that we might glorify you and be grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.